If you would open up your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Again, if you're having trouble finding this, right after 1 Samuel. We remember that, can't we? But anyway, as we get to this, Todd covered chapter 7, verses 1 through 17 last week. And so we're going to pick up in 18 and go all the way through the end of the chapter. And in this passage, it's a prayer of David. David's praying to God. But I didn't want to just read this prayer and forget where we came from. And I guess just to do it, maybe probably a little more background than I should, David is the second king in Israel. The first king in Israel was Saul. And prior to that, God was their king. You know, God was the one who had redeemed them from Egypt. You know, and I don't hesitate to bring that up because David brings it up in his prayer. We're going to read about that today. But so God redeemed, rescued his people out of Egypt, and he did it with a mighty hand. He did it through the 10 plagues, those 10 signs and wonders he performed in Egypt. He parted the Red Sea, led them across on dry ground, gave them the law, a journey into the promised land that should have took probably less than a month because of their rejection and their rebellion. He allowed them to wander for some 40 years until that entire unfaithful generation died off. Only two came through the wilderness and entered the promised land, and that was Joshua and Caleb. Even Moses himself only got to see the promised land from afar. Never got to set foot in it. But you have them, they cross the Jordan, they enter the promised land to take possession of the land God has promised them. Hence the name promised land, right? So take possession of the land that they've been promised, and they have the conquest era, you know, where they're taking back this land. And this is the faithful generation, probably one of the most faithful generations Israel has ever had. And it's led by Joshua. Joshua dies, then you have the judges. In the era of the judges, a theme of the book of Judges is every man does what was right in his own eyes. And usually when people do that, it leads to sin. And so they sin, and then the Lord would hand them over to oppressors, nations would come oppress them, and they would cry out to God, and he would send them a judge to rescue them. And as soon as they were rescued, they would begin the same cycle. They would begin to do what was right in their own eyes and fall back into sin over and over and over. That's a sin. I mean, that's a cycle in the book of Judges. But anyway, as Judges ends, we get into 1 Samuel, and at the beginning of 1 Samuel, you're going to see they ask Samuel, the priest, that we want a king like the other nations. And so this is where we get Saul. God gave them a king like the other nations. Saul was not a good king. Saul was an evil king. Nonetheless, God gave them what they wanted, gave them Saul. And as they have Saul, Saul, of course, his nature comes out and his ways are wicked, and God tears the kingdom from Saul and gives it to David. And as he does that, he allows Saul to remain king until his life is over, but it would not pass to his next generation. It would go to the house of David. Saul dies on the battlefield with three of his sons. The only son remaining is Ish-bosheth. Whether he just refused to go to battle or survive some way, he's the only heir to the throne. But like anybody, they're hesitant to give up that power. So Abner, Saul's commander, sets Ish-bosheth up as king, and he ends up reigning for about 7 years, I think it says. And David reigns in Hebron. Abner gets murdered, and so does Ish-bosheth. And then you have the people coming to David and saying, David, you are bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. God has promised you the kingdom. And they basically submit to David's rule, and David is king over all of Israel. One of the first military campaigns David undertakes is capturing Jerusalem, making Jerusalem the capital city. He makes Jerusalem his capital city. He puts the Philistines at rest two different battles. And then after he has a little bit of rest, he decides he wants to go get the ark. He goes, I think, in chapter 6 to get the ark. They go to Kiriath-Jearim, get the ark. They're bringing it back with singing and dancing and just celebration. They're pulling it with an ox and a cart. somewhat of a wagon. The ox stumbles, the ark goes to shake, goes to fall off, and you have Uzzah go to prop it up. You know, one of the sons of Abinadab goes to prop it up, and he's struck dead in fear, fell upon all of the Israelites. David was afraid to bring the ark into Jerusalem at that point, left it in a man's house by the name of Obed-Edom. It's there for some 3 months. The Lord blesses Obed-Edom. David at that point goes to get the ark and brings it into Jerusalem, and he set it in a tent. And that's what we picked up on last week. We have the ark of God, which represents the presence of God in Jerusalem. David desired that. You know, they didn't desire it in the days of Saul. Saul and that entire, in his entire reign, never sought the presence of God, never sought the ark. But David desired to have the ark of God and the presence of God near him. He wanted to be among and in the midst of that. So he does so. He gets it there and he gets it to the tent. And then David, when he had rest, in verse 1, it said, the king David lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from his surrounding enemies. And then he said, look, I dwell in a house of cedar. I dwell in a nice house. But the ark of God dwells in a tent. That was backwards in David's mind. You know, this is God. This is God of all the earth. Creator God. And he's in a tent. You know, the symbol of God is in a tent. And here I am in this lavish house. It just doesn't sit right with me. Which is completely different than the way most Americans or most of us would think today. You know, we would choose to have our house and our lifestyle lavish while the things of God remain undone. But nonetheless, that's not David. David has a heart for God, and this really bothers him, so he wants to build God a house. And word comes back in verse 4. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? Now maybe that's not clear enough for you, but a parallel passage in 1 Chronicles says it like this, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, it is not you who will build me a house to dwell in. So the answer comes back, no. I want to build God a house, or my Lord a house, and the answer comes back, no. So as I'm reading this, some things I wanted to kind of mull around was, how do you respond when you hear no from God? How do you respond when you hear no? Even the thing David desires here was a good thing. Not everything we ask God for is good, let's face it. You know, in Luke chapter 9, we'll be there shortly. James and John were going through the village of the Samaritans, and it says the Samaritans would not receive them. So James and John wanted to call fire down from heaven to consume the Samaritans. That's what they desired. They went through the village, the people didn't receive them, so they wanted to call fire down from heaven to consume them. So not everything we desire is a good thing. But here, we're told in 1 Kings chapter 8, this is Solomon speaking, but the Lord said to David, my father, whereas it was in the heart of David to build me a house for my name, it was well that it was in his heart. So it was a good thing that David wanted to build the house of God for, you know, the house for God. It was a good thing for the right reasons. And we can only imagine that David had this great plan, had this great vision on how he wanted to honor and how he wanted to glorify God. Yet God tells him, no. You don't hear David, you know, at this point start, yeah, but God, but I'm the only one that stood up to Goliath. You don't hear none of that. You know, you just hear simply, no. It's not you who will build me a house, David. But we can learn a lot from this if you give me just a minute here. If you were to turn to 1 Chronicles 28, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but 1 Chronicles 28, Chronicles has a lot of parallel passages to 1 and 2 Samuel. But it mentions in 1 Chronicles 28 that God gave David the building plans. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 14. No, verse 11. Then David gave Solomon, his son, the plan of the vestibule of the temple, and of its houses, its treasures, its upper rooms, its inner chambers, and of the room for the mercy seat, and the plan of all that he had in his mind for the courts of the house of the Lord, all the surrounding chambers, the treasures of the house of the God, the house of God, the treasuries for the dedicated gifts, for the divisions of the priests and of the Levites, and all the work of the service in the house of the Lord, for all the vessels for the service in the house of the Lord. God had gave this. If you look in verse 19, it said, all this he made clear to me in writing from the hand of the Lord. So the Lord had gave David these plans for the temple. He told him how the layout of the temple was. He told him how the service was to be performed. All the vessels, all this was given to David. And David had a desire to build the house that no one previously had had. In 1 Chronicles 22, we're told the materials. David provided materials for the temple. Verse 14, 22:14. With great pains I have provided for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold, 1,000,000 talents of silver, and bronze and iron beyond weighing. For there is so much of it, timber and stone too, that I have provided. Look, he did so. David provided for this temple. He did so through great pains, with great pains. Look, it wasn't easy. A lot of times we get the idea, David's king, this for him to give was easy. That's not what it teaches. You know, David didn't provide for the temple out of abundance. He did so with great pains, it tells us. He even bought the land that the temple was built on. We're told that in chapter 21, 1 Chronicles. David also provided leadership. If you're still in chapter 22, look in verse 17. David also commanded all the leaders of Israel to help Solomon. So David, again, commanded all the leaders to help Solomon because Solomon was young and inexperienced. Yet God told David, you will not lay the first stone. You know, so David here has the desire. He's given the plans by God. He, through great pains, provides material. He buys the land that the temple was built on. He provides leadership, and yet he's told he can't build it. Now, for some reason, I guess this bothers me more than it bothers David. But why can't he build it? We're told in 1 Chronicles 28, God said to me, being David, you may not build a house for my name because you're a man of war and you have shed blood. But in 1 Samuel 25, it tells us that David fought the Lord's battles. Okay? So the very thing God used him for is the very thing that disqualified him. Being a man of war was God's role and will for David. God chose to use David for battle, and God chose to use Solomon to build. God is sovereign, and he can do as he sees fit. So, maybe you feel like, I thought about how to apply this, maybe you feel like, and maybe you're like David, maybe you're fully capable, you're fully qualified to perform some role or some task, maybe even in church. But God chooses to use someone else. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 tells us God arranges the members in the body as he chooses. So, if this is the case, if you feel qualified, you feel capable to perform this task, and yet God says no, and he calls someone else to do it, are you like David? Or do you pout and just refuse to help? Look, David didn't. David bought the land, provided materials, provided leadership, had the desire. David did all those things. Why? Because David was making every effort to make sure the task got done for the glory of God. Remember, the temple wasn't about David. The temple was for the glory of God. Similar to the church. The church isn't about you. The church should be for the glory of God. So when we hear no, how do we respond? And when we begin to pray, as David's soon to hear, do we just focus on the negative? I can't build him a house. Don't we just tend to focus on the negative a little too much? But David's fixing to go in, and he's soaking on, or letting what he just heard soak in. And he heard more than no, by the way. So look in verses 8 and 9. We're fixing to see what God has done already for David in verse 8. We're back in 2 Samuel 7. Now therefore, thus you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following sheep. Look, God called David. God took David from the pasture. He set David as king over all Israel, it says, to be prince over my people. Verse 9, I've been with you wherever you went. I've cut off all your enemies, and I've made for you a great name. So God is saying, look, David, I have called you. I took you from the pasture. I've set you as king over Israel. I've been with you everywhere you went, or wherever you went. I cut off your enemies, and I made you a great name. That's what I've done for you, David. Then 10 through 16, he talks about what he's going to do for David. I will appoint a place for my people Israel. I will plant them. I will give you rest, it says. I will make you a house. I will raise up your offspring. I will establish his kingdom. I will establish his throne. Talking about the offspring. I will be like a father to him, and my steadfast love will not depart. I will love him unconditionally is what that means. So as David is going in to pray here in verse 18, even though David heard no on something he desperately wanted to do out of the right heart, God says, David, I've called you. I've took you from the pasture. I set you as king. I've been with you wherever you went. I cut off your enemies that I made you a great name. And not only that, I'm going to appoint a place. I'm going to plant you. I'm going to give you rest. I'm going to make you a house. I'm going to raise up your offspring. I'm going to establish his kingdom. I'm going to establish his throne. And I'm going to be like a father to him. And my love will not depart. So does David focus on the negative here when he's fixing to pray? I don't think so. Let's look. I'll read 18 through 20. 18 through 20. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. What more can David say to you, for you know your servant, O Lord God? So look, it says David went in and sat before the Lord. He went in most likely before the Lord, most likely refers to the ark that had recently been brought into Jerusalem. That's more than likely what he's referring to there. But it said he went in and he sat. Now this could be a reference to David literally sitting. And a lot of people made a real big deal out of this. But the easiest explanation is this word could also mean to dwell or to remain. If you look in verse 5, would you build me a house to dwell in? That's the same word. So what David did, David went into the presence of God and he just dwelt. He just stayed there. He remained there. David went in and he just stayed there. Just simply David and God. No candles, no songs, no ceremony. Just the man David talking to the Lord. And look what he says. I mean, this is just, David starts off after everything he heard, the good and the bad, way more good than bad. He says, who am I? And I'm thankful we sang that song, but Lord, who am I? Who am I? And what is my house that you've brought me thus far? And this was nothing. This was just a small thing. You've also told me about the things you're going to do for me for a long time to come. Is this how you treat mankind? That's what he, you know, is this the normal way of treating mankind? And then I love verse 20. What more can I say? What more can I say? You know, maybe we should occasionally simply just sit down, be still, and take inventory of our lives, like David has done here. What God's done for you. And I'm going to read these out. If you want the references, I can give them to you after service here. But we're told that God gave His only Son for you. He gave His only Son to die for you. He has redeemed you. He has made you alive together with Him. He's forgiven you all your trespasses. He's canceled the record of debt. He delivered us from the domain of darkness. He's transferred you into the kingdom of His beloved Son. He's adopted you, and He's made you heirs with God and fellow heirs with Christ. And He calls you friends. And He's not ashamed to call you brothers. That's what He's done for you. And what is He going to do for you? What is He doing now? What's He going to do for you? Well, right now, He's perfecting us. He's making us complete. He's conforming us. He's shaping us. He's molding us into the image of His Son. And we just got through memorizing John 14, what He's going to do for us. He's preparing a place for us. If it were not so, I would not have told you. And if I do go and prepare a place for you, I will return again to take you to myself. So where I am, you may be also. That's what He's going to do for us. So when we ever pause and we chew on these facts, we should say like David, what more can I say? What more can I say? You know, we mentioned back there today, people do these Habitat for Humanity where they build maybe a soldier or someone who's going through a really hard time, a house. And when the people receive this house, they're just overwhelmed. They're speechless. They don't know what to say. Tears just flow and they just can't understand the kindness that's been shown to them. That's what David's doing. I don't know what to say. God, You've done so much for me. You know, similar to us, we got the same story David has here. What more can we say? But I wanted to make sure we didn't miss. I started off with two main takeaways from this prayer. David starts off, who am I? Who am I? You are the clay in the hand of the potter. You're a creature, not the creator. You're the servant to the king. Although you may be king like David, you may be king among men, you're merely a servant to the King of Kings. Look, God even starts off referring to David two times. In verse 5, what's He say? Go tell my servant David. He don't say go tell King David. Go tell my servant David. He says in verse 8, therefore you shall say to my servant David. And so David, in return, refers to himself as servant 10 times in this prayer. 10 times he refers to it. You can start off, I guess, in verse 19. You have spoken also of your servant's house, for you know your servant, in verse 20, verse 21, to make your servant know it. And it goes on and on and on. 10 times David refers to himself as a servant of God. Who am I that the God of all the earth would care to know my name? Isn't that what we sing? And who is God? Who am I and who is God? It's big to know that when you're praying, right? Who is God? He's referred to here in Hebrew as Yahweh. We use this term to refer to Him as Sovereign Lord. The one and only true God. Beside Him, there are no other gods. David even says that, if I can find it, in verse 24. And you, O Lord, verse 25. Well, we'll get to it. You are God, and beside you there are none other. He says that, trust me. But look, the NIV actually translates this every time this word Yahweh is used. It translates it Sovereign Lord. And it's used 7 times in verses 18 through the rest of this chapter. He calls it Sovereign Lord. Oh, Sovereign Lord. See, David is acknowledging the fact that God alone is sovereign. And he does so by referencing this title this many times. And he also does this by his praise. You know, in the way he praises God in verse 21, it's because of your promise, God, and according to your heart that you have brought about all this greatness. God didn't consult with a team. It's because of he chose to do so on his own sovereign will. You know, God is sovereign. And David's realizing that if God sovereignly didn't want him to build the temple, he wasn't going to build the temple. He was God. I'm just a servant. That's what David's saying. And so when David's praying to the sovereign Lord, we don't pray to saints. We don't pray to angels. And we don't pray to Mary, Peter, and even some people pray to angels. Look, we have an incredible opportunity to pray to God. You know, the Creator. The King of Kings. But that's the one who we pray to. Because there's only one God. And there's only one mediator between man and God, the man Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2. That is an incredible privilege we have that I think we don't take enough advantage of. Well, then we get to verses 22 through 24, or I go up to 21. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you and there is no God beside you. That's where it was. According to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people, Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people whom you redeemed for yourselves from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established yourself, your people Israel, to be your people forever, and you, O Lord, became their God. So he's making a reference to Egypt. David makes a direct reference to Egypt here. Now the people of Israel were slaves in Egypt for 430 years. David knew the history of the people of Egypt, but David remembered this. I think this is where he's going with this. God promised Abraham in Genesis 17:2, I will make a covenant between me and you. And then in 17:17, God told Abraham this, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. To be God to you and to your offspring after you, I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings. All the land of Canaan, from our everlasting possession, I will be their God. Well, David's sitting in the land of Canaan. Look, they had been, in our mind, forgotten in Egypt. But God hadn't forgot them. God went and redeemed them. And when he went and redeemed them, he placed them right in Canaan, just like he promised Abraham he would. So David's bringing that to mind, knowing God has done this in the past. And we're told in Deuteronomy 7 that the Lord keeps the oath that he swore to their fathers. So David's saying, God, you've done all this. You've been faithful to the Abrahamic covenant. So I can be certain that you will be faithful to the covenant you just told me. That's how David knows, because God's consistent behavior. He knew God was trustworthy. And he mentions the word forever five times in closing here. He mentioned at the end of verse 24, to be your people forever, verse 25. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word, verse 26, that your name will be magnified forever. And then he just mentions forever five times, because this is an everlasting covenant. That's what he said that's what Todd went over last week. The covenant he made with David was an everlasting covenant, just like the one he made with Abraham. You know, I mean, as we look around now and you see the nation of Israel not in their land, many will think God's done with the nation of Israel. Paul kind of addresses that in Romans 11. Has God cast away his people? Has God then rejected his people? By no means. No, God hadn't rejected his people. You know, he left them in Egypt and he brought them back and placed them in the land. He's going to do the same thing. You see, Zechariah went over that chapter after chapter after chapter, that God was going to rebuild Jerusalem. And there wasn't even going to be a wall around it because there's going to be so many people there. Because of the people and the multitude of livestock, there will not be a wall. I will protect them and I will dwell in their midst. So God will bring the nation of Israel back into their land and will dwell in their midst. And David's son, Jesse, will sit and reign, and his kingdom and throne will be established forever. So we can have certainty that the things promised at the beginning part of this chapter are an everlasting covenant. Well, I'm going to read the end of this chapter here, verse 25. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house. In due of you have spoken, and your name will be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, has made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. Amen. So that's David's prayer to God after he had heard no. But David saw the bright side. David saw everything that God had done for him, much like us. When we go to pray to God, it shouldn't always be negative. God's done so much for us. He's doing so much for us, and he's promised to do so much for us in the future. And it's easy on the natural side to look at this and say, of course David is grateful. God is making something great of him. I think when we do that, we're misunderstanding what he's done for us and where we've come from. You know, we're told that we were dead in our sins, right? And I know this is somewhat funny. There is no adjective with the word dead. Now, you can be barely alive, but you can't be barely dead, right? Dead is dead. You were dead and he made you alive. We were blind, but now we see. We were lost, but now we're found. We were a slave, but now we're free. Galatians 4:7 actually says, we're no longer slaves, but now we're a son. So don't downplay everything God has done for us. Don't minimize it and act like it's no big deal. Be grateful because he's done so much for us, and he did so by his own will, and he did so for his own honor and glory. So I just pray that we can have the heart of David and the mind of David more often than we do. So, good Lord will, we'll get into chapter 8 next week. Would please stand. Mr. Parker, would you?